Well, as I said earlier, we're looking at the parable of the sower, where we've taken our reading from Matthew chapter 13. And we've considered this morning, as we mentioned, a couple of things. We looked at the setting of the parable, and we saw that the setting in which this parable was giving, and other parables which were given by our Lord, we noticed that it was a setting of controversy. It was a controversial situation that Christ found himself at this point in his life and in his ministry. We also then briefly looked at those who were involved in this parable, in the sense of those who were there, those who were actually there listening to Jesus. And we saw that that Matthew says that it was great crowds which gathered around him there in verse 2 of chapter 13. Great crowds. And we looked and we saw there briefly the setting and the crowds that were involved in this parable and in this setting. This evening we're looking at the parable itself. And we want to particularly look and consider the issue of saving faith and what it is. We're looking at saving faith, the only kind of faith that leads to salvation. Well, up until this point, what's happening? Well, as we said, Christ is teaching and he's preaching the good news that God has determined to restore all of the damage that sin has caused in this world. And the way in which Christ is going to do this, the way that he begins to do this, is he preaches and he teaches, is that he's going to come and he's going to begin by making a new creation. So God created the world and he created it all perfect and good. Sin entered in. Everything suddenly became stained, and the world and creation and humanity all damaged now by sin, increasingly year after year, in a sense we could say getting worse and worse, the world proving itself to be fallen and humanity proving itself to be fallen. And Christ came and he preached that God was determined to restore all of this. He was determined to fix all of this. And he was so determined that he gave up his own son, his only begotten son. He gave him up and said to him, if you are willing to go and to die on behalf of these people, then I will be pleased to crush you that they might be accepted. And the son, looking to the father, we know, said to the father, I am willing. And he came and he took upon himself our humanity, our flesh and our bones, our mind, the kind of mind that we have, the kind of emotions that we have. He took upon himself a human soul, the inward part of us. And he became the God-man. And Christ came preaching and teaching that he was going to restore this by causing a new creation, a recreation, a regeneration. By creating a new humanity, he was going to begin to restore all that sin had undone. And in doing this, he would be ushering in the kingdom of God. And then what we saw is that he then takes that glorious message of the gospel, the fact that God has not left us to ourselves, but has chosen to come, to die, to send his son as a substitute for our sin. He then takes these great truths of Jesus Christ, and we notice that he then, in chapters 8 to 10 of Matthew, he brings those things to bear upon the people. Particularly, he brings these great realities to bear upon individuals who were suffering and broken. He entered into their living experience. He restored what sin and evil had undone. And so we're met with lepers, and we're met with a lame person, and people who were blind, and people who were sick. They weren't just, you know, the kind of sick we get, you know, man flu type sick. This is serious sickness that Christ is encountering. He's entering into their lives, dealing with their situations. People who are even dead, he raises them back to life. People who were possessed demonically, sin having the tightest grip on them. He enters into all these, we meet all of these different individuals who need his restoring grace, and he heals them. And then he calls people to follow him. Are you following Christ this evening? Are you following him? You know, there's two ways to consider it, isn't there? Where do you put the emphasis on that call of Christ? Follow me, he says. Do you think, oh, follow, follow, oh, follow. How shall I follow him? And you then pull out the rule book, as it were. How can I follow him? Is that where it starts for you? Or when you respond to the call of Christ, do you respond this way? I want to follow him. I want to follow him. It's he who I am following. This isn't just a life filled with rules. This is a life lived following a person, following Jesus of Nazareth. So he calls the people to follow him, having demonstrated to them that he has the power to do what is necessary to forgive sin and to bring us back to God. But despite all of this, we notice that although some people accepted him and entrusted their lives to him, other people rejected him, pardon, and they rejected his salvation that he freely offered, and other people remained neutral, standing on the fence, refusing to give up things in their life, trying to hold God in one hand and the world in the other. And because of this, because of these varying responses, Christ begins to then teach in parables. And he does this in order to explain to his followers why this is happening. Why are these people responding in different ways? If you're God, Jesus, if you are God in the flesh, then why isn't everyone following you? Why isn't everybody listening to what you say and immediately receive it and immediately begin to follow you? And so Christ begins to teach in parables. And in doing this, he explains that his followers are to expect this themselves in their lives. He's preparing them to expect all of these various responses to Christ and his message. They will soon encounter people just like this in their lives as they then go after Christ goes back into glory to await the day of his return. He knows these children of mine, as it were, they're still going to live in this world. And they're still going to be surrounded by people who will respond to them as they are responding to me now. And so they need help. They need encouragement. They need instruction about why this is happening. And so he's teaching in parables in order to prepare them to expect these responses to his message. And so he begins with the parable of the sower. And this is where we come to here in chapter 13. And the parable is, it is just very simple. There's no sort of deep secret here, although, you know, there are some pretty massive and weighty things that are being taught. As a parable, it's quite simple to understand. It's not difficult at all. What he does is he simply compares the different people who are responding in these different ways. He compares them and their responses to different types of soil into which a seed is planted. It's simple, isn't it? He explains, he goes on to explain that the desired outcome of the plant that is planted into these various, the seed that is planted into the various soils, the desired outcome will be affected greatly by the characteristics of the soil. So you see what he's saying here, what he's teaching here in this simple parable. And there are four types of soil that are represented here. And my friends, all of us here this evening and everybody in this world falls under one of these categories. All of those who are under the sound of the gospel and who hear the word and who have the word, they fall under one of these four categories. There's four of them. There is a rock-hard soil. This is the path. Christ mentions a path in his parable. He says that a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds, and they fell along the path. So there's a hard soil, the second kind of soil here. It is a shallow soil. It's a soil that lies, as it were, upon a bedrock. And there's not much soil there. There is soil, but it's not much. But not far underneath of it is rock. There's the third type of soil is what we could call a thorn-infested soil. So imagine a field, and you go out and it's covered, you know, right the way through with thorns. Now those thorns have to grow somehow, and they're growing in this soil. But the weeds, the thorns are infesting the soil. And that is that's the third type of soil. But then finally there's this fourth soil. It is good soil. Soil that is the kind of soil that Christ desires. And under these four categories, we're taught the difference between the kind of faith that leads to salvation and the different kinds of faith that don't. Very simple, isn't it? There is only one kind of faith that is pleasing to God. There is only one kind of faith which will lead us to salvation, which will lead us back to God. And then there are other kinds of faiths that will not do that. So you see, there is a kind of faith that is acceptable to Him, that is of Him. And there are these kinds of faith that aren't. In other words, there is a sort of what we could call counterfeit faith. There is authentic faith and there is counterfeit faith. There is true faith and there is false faith. Now, I say counterfeit purposefully. The difference between genuine saving faith and all these other faiths which are not genuine and which are false, the difference between them, it's the difference of a counterfeited object, not the difference between the real object and just a copy of that object. Have you ever thought about how a counterfeit, let's just use money, a counterfeit pound or a counterfeit 5-pound note, how is that different than a copy of a 5-pound note? There is a difference, you see. We're talking about counterfeit. We're not talking about copy here. Counterfeit goes beyond copy. It is a copy, but it goes beyond a copy. What a counterfeit object is doing is seeking as much as possible not to simply resemble the real object, but is going as far as possible to try to be that object. And it can't. It can never be. So we're talking here about counterfeit faith. The reason counterfeit is such a... The reason people do counterfeiting is because the thing that they're copying is of value, isn't it? We don't counterfeit things, you know, that aren't of much value. What's the point? You know, here we have something that is of value. And the enemy seeks to make counterfeit money of faith. So the question comes to us then, what is it then? What is it that distinguishes saving faith from false faith? And what are the distinguishing characteristics of saving faith? And do we have it? Is the important question. Well, what distinguishes saving faith from false faith? Four quick things. And the first one is simply this. Real, genuine, saving faith receives the word of God. It takes it in. Look at verse 4 of chapter 13. And as he sowed, Christ said, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. And look at verse 19. Verse 19, the Lord says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Saving faith, the thing that distinguishes real saving faith from false faith is that it receives the word of God. Saving faith takes it in. Saving faith is receptive to the voice of God. It's receptive to the word of God. When it hears it, as it were, it responds. It's not content to leave it on the surface of our life. It doesn't allow the enemy to simply come and to carry it away, this word that we've been given. Real faith will not allow the enemy to come and to steal it away like these birds. They won't allow it to remain on the surface. There are many Christians who do this today. They come to church Sunday after Sunday. They show up and they hear preaching. And they're not that bothered that sometimes they just don't get it. And it's not the preacher's fault. It's simply because they do not want to understand. And so it remains on the surface of their life. They never really intended to give and to surrender everything to Him. And so it remains on top. And as soon as the enemy comes, all he has to do is plop himself right on top of the life and take away the word, never having even one ounce of work being done in the soil. Not one. Nothing at all happens. But saving faith is not like that. Saving faith takes it in, receives it. Now, my friends, saving faith doesn't just receive it. There is more to it, which we're going to see. But as a wonderful first step in saving faith, when it hears the word of God, will take it in. And the person who has saving faith, they'll hear these words. They'll hear the words of the gospel. And they will go home and they will get on their knees and they will fall on their face before Him. And they will open up their Bible and they will meditate on His word. And they will seek to take these things and make sure that it will not leave me until it penetrates my heart. Saving faith receives the word of God. It's not hard. You see, the path here that's being talked about, it's a hard surface here. Saving faith is not hard or callous to the things of God. Saving faith doesn't take God's word lightly, but is serious about it and wants it to enter in. Saving faith isn't careless with God's word. How many people are careless with the word of God? This book is not a genie lamp, you see. We just wake up in the morning and we give it a little bit of a visual rub with our eyes and think that the genie's going to pop out. And he's going to ask us, you know, what three wishes do you want? This doesn't work that way. This word is to be used in a particular way. We're to take it seriously, joyfully, and with love and desire and hunger to hear God's voice. So it's not careless. Saving faith is not careless with God's word. I mean, imagine the scene. Imagine walking by a field and you see a farmer and you look out on the field and it is nothing but a hard field with rocks growing all in it. And there's been no plow set to the ground. And there's a farmer out in the field with his little bag around him, pulling out the seed and merrily on his way, smile on his face, you know, throwing the seed out. We would look at a man like that, wouldn't we? And we would think, how foolish, how careless. I mean, think about all the money you've spent on that seed. What a waste. What a waste. Why are you going to be careless with God's word in this way? Saving faith isn't, you see. Saving faith isn't. It receives the word of God. Now, my friends, I want to know, what is your experience when the word comes to you? And you have all of this saving potential, like a seed. You see, in a seed, you have all this potential, don't you? There's a tree or a plant in that seed, all this potential. What's your experience when the seed of the word of God comes to you and is ready to burst into action? How do you respond to it? Do you receive it? Do you take it in? Do you long for and pray for and cry out to God that it would take root and that it would bloom into life? What's your experience with the Word of God? But briefly and secondly, sort of as a word of application here, I want us to consider the need for plowing. My friends, it is not enough to simply scatter the gospel seed. No matter what modern day evangelists tell you, people who are evangelists are in another way, they are just simply spiritual farmers. And no farmer is going to go scattering seed upon ground that is unprepared. The word of God is not only described as seed, it's also described as a plow. And sometimes the word comes and goes against the grain of who we are. And the intention is that God is preparing soil that might receive the glorious news of the gospel so that the enemy can't simply come and just snatch it away. There is a need for plowing with the word of God. We first plow and then we plant, you see. This is why the parable is known as the parable of the soils, as we mentioned this morning, even though some translations have a little side note that says it's the parable of the sower. Well, it's not primarily about the sower. If it was, it wouldn't be very helpful for us, because there are points that are often scored by evangelicals about who this sower is and what his task is. That's not really there in the passage. That was never Matthew's intention. Matthew here is dealing with the issue of people's responses to Christ. He's not necessarily concerned with the sowing of the gospel here. There are other places that are great help for us there, but not here. There is a need for plowing so that we might receive the word of God. But there's also another thing that distinguishes saving faith from false faith, and that is the fact that saving faith endures. Look at verse 5 and 6. Of chapter 13. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Saving faith endures. Verse 20 and 21 in Matthew. Here's Christ's explanation of this. Here's what he says. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Encouraging so far, isn't it? Yet, verse 21, and there's that crucial word, yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That is the difference between saving faith and false faith. It endures. Saving faith endures. It withstands the heat. It weathers the storm. Why? Because real, genuine saving faith is rooted deep inside the heart. Has this happened to you? Have you ever known God to come with His Word, and suddenly, deep inside your heart, there is something there which there once wasn't, because God has now done a work in you? Here, if it is saving faith, you will find that no matter what the person goes through, what the individual goes through, it will be able to withstand and to endure. Saving faith isn't shallow. There are plenty of shallow Christians around. I would much rather have 5 believers in a church who are deep than 100 who are shallow in their faith. You could do much more with the 5 than you could do the 100, you see. Saving faith doesn't shrink. Saving faith, it doesn't shrivel up and die when the heat comes and the temperature is turned up. It's not the kind of faith that only has an immediate response to the word. Saving faith is the kind of faith that it might have an immediate response to the word, but it won't just stay that way. It will continue to grow. My friends, we're far too satisfied with the shallow faith these days. We're far too satisfied with seeing people come within the doors, and we see them make a quick response, and we think to ourselves, whoa, wonderful. Great. Now, that might be true, but we're far too quick and too satisfied with this. There needs to be wisdom exercised here. And how we deal with souls, how we deal with people who are responding in what seems like a joyous and a good way to the Word of God. There's wisdom and care and love and prayer that is needed, particularly for people who are newly professing the faith. Oftentimes you find that the situation we find ourselves in today, in this world, this context that we're in, Christianity is by and large, it is very marginalized today. Not the Christianity on TV. I'm talking about biblical, real Christianity. It is marginalized. There's no getting around it. In fact, in one sense, it doesn't matter if we are or not. And as a result of this, sometimes we panic. We think to ourselves, "Oh, if someone is suddenly professing to be a believer, ah, wonderful, quickly, get them thrown into something," we say, as if the work of God was dependent upon new believers or young believers or however you might say. My friends, if it is saving faith that a person has, it will endure. And so we're patient and we're kind and we don't put undue pressure upon people to be involved in things that at the moment they may not have the ability or they're not in the place to be able to do. We exercise wisdom and care and grace in those situations because we know, as Christ teaches here, saving faith will endure. We don't have to be all in panic stations so that, you know, we make sure that the church door stays open. But thirdly, Christ teaches here that one of the other things that distinguishes saving faith from false faith is that saving faith is unobstructed. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, Christ says, "Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them." And then look at verse 22. Christ says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So true saving faith, it isn't overcrowded with the various cares of this world and all the various concerns of this world. True saving faith is single-minded. There is nothing like meeting a single-minded person, you know, even if they're not a Christian. There is something quite extraordinary, even in a worldly sense, about meeting someone who has a single mind about something, somebody who has dedicated their life to sciences or to the arts or whatever, to athletes, you know. There's something quite amazing how determined, how single-minded they are. Putting many Christians to shame sometime, really. True saving faith is unobstructed in this kind of a way. It has only one object in view, this saving faith, and that is Christ. And it is that Christ, the Christ of this Bible, that governs and dictates everything in that person's life. Every moment of every day they wake up, and in some way or another, the reality of Jesus of Nazareth dominates their life. It determines and governs what it is that they're doing at that very moment. It governs everything about what they think and how they feel and is not content to sort of come up with its own understanding about reality. But no, saving faith has Christ in view. And so everything surrounds and revolves around Him. It is unobstructed. None of the things of this world, the riches of this world, the things of this world, none of this hinders faith. This isn't perfection, you see. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a deep-seated determination to follow Christ. Rachel's just started preaching. She hasn't started preaching, right? Rachel's just recently started planting a tomato plant in our back garden with the girls, and she surprised me. She's doing all right. You know, amazing what Miracle-Gro will do when you pour it in. And I was just thinking about it this evening as I was looking at it, trying to see where the little tomatoes were coming out. And they're starting to grow. And, you know, it's in a sort of a pot on our table. And the roots have, you know, obviously it's taken root. And and fruits beginning to come. But if Rachel, when she planted that and didn't put all the miracle grow in there and all this stuff, if she were to sort of take all the weeds that are everywhere else in the garden and start throwing those in there, do you think those tomatoes would be just as healthy as they are now? Not at all. Not at all. The soil would be all taken up with the roots of all these other plants, and it wouldn't have enough strength to be able to grow. But saving faith, it's like that pot, but there's no weeds in it, you see. You don't allow it in. Now, one thing we need to quickly understand about this is that when we say that saving faith is unobstructed from the concerns of this world and from the riches of this world, these are not concerns or riches separated from religiosity. We're not just talking about saving faith is free from the irreligious things of this world. My friends, there is a such thing as spiritual weeds, religious weeds. We must be aware of this. We must be aware of this. That we can have all the trappings of Christianity, but we don't have the real thing. So we need to beware of spiritual weeds as well as worldly weeds. But fourthly, and finally, Christ teaches here in verses 7 and 8 that true saving faith is fruitful. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says this. He says, other seeds fell, verse 8. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then look over at verse 23. As for what was sown on the good soil, Christ says, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So saving faith, one of the distinguishing characteristics of saving faith that makes it different from a false counterfeit faith is that it is fruitful. Saving faith produces fruit. Saving faith, my friends, multiplies. It produces saving benefits for others. Let's just take an apple tree as an example. Imagine if apple trees, you know, it came from one seed. And that one seed is planted, and that tree comes up, and it produces an apple. And in that one apple, another seed is in it. Just one, and you take that seed, and if apple trees are going to stay alive, we're going to have to plant that seed. So we plant that seed. Have you ever noticed? That's not how it works. That's not how it works at all. You plant one seed, and you get numerous apples. And in those apples are numerous seeds, all of which have the potential of providing benefit for others. And it's the same with saving faith. It produces saving benefits for other people. Saving faith is alive. It is active. It brings other graces with it, like repentance and holiness. No matter how great or small it might be, it still will multiply. That's why there's the numbers that are mentioned here. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There will be some Christians who have true saving faith. And their faith seems to be great. And there will be others, and you might look at them and think, that's not me. I feel like there's barely anything there. But one way or the other, if it's true saving faith, it will be fruitful, whether it's 100 or whether it's 30-fold. It will multiply. But counterfeit faith is not like that. Counterfeit faith is dead and lifeless. And it's isolated from other graces of the Christian life, like holiness and repentance and love and peace. And, you know, this is the person who comes to church and they say, I'm a believer, I have faith. And then you look for love and there's none there. You look for peace and there's none there. You look for a repentant life and it's not there. You look for a life of holiness and it's not there. You look for love and it's not there. And then you must think to yourself, is that real faith? Because genuine saving faith is alive and accompanies all these other graces. Real saving faith is unencumbered and disinterested in the things of this world. And as a result, it is fruitful. You see what's being taught here, don't you? If you want to see real, genuine, spiritual fruit, you must understand that will come hand in hand with the kind of life that is lived following Jesus Christ. They can't come separately. Saving faith doesn't just look the part from a distance. But saving faith proves itself genuine, even when you're up close. You think of a garden, you know, and you know, you might walk down a road and you see somebody's garden in front of you, and it seems lush with life, green coming out everywhere, you know. And you, from a distance, you might think, oh, that looks interesting. And the closer you get, you suddenly realize it's just all weeds. It's just thorns and you know, the little things that you blow and they go everywhere. You know, those annoying things, you know. Oh, I can't remember what they're called. Don't forgive me, Roger or gardener. You know, you look at that and you just think, you know, it looked so promising from a distance. And there are many Christians that way. They look so promising. And then you come up close and you get to know the person. And what is true and what is real begins to quickly show itself up. Sometimes I do wonder if this is why we might sometimes struggle with fellowship with one another. Because maybe we're afraid that what's hidden deep down might come out. Maybe we're afraid that if we spend time with that person, if that person isn't all they're cracked up to be, and it comes out, now we, in a sense, we might say, have to put up with that. My friend, this is the work of the gospel. It's not just standing in a pulpit preaching. It's also, you know, engaging with souls, doing the work of a doctor of the soul. And so if that happens, we commit ourselves to them and we pray for them. We pour ourselves into them, and it's very costly. Saving faith is fruitful. It will produce fruit. Well, finally, and we'll be finished. How does all of this help us? Well, I just want to mention a brief word about the nature of saving faith. What we've been looking at so far are the characteristics of saving faith, the distinguishing characteristics. This is what saving faith is. This is what saving faith is not. This is what saving faith looks like. This is what saving faith doesn't look like. But at its root, when we talk about faith, it is helpful for us to take into account what faith is. Now, there's a great book by J.I. Packer, and I cannot remember the title of it or which one it is. But in his book, he mentions that there are two sides of saving faith. And these are the two sides that J.I. Packer mentions. He puts it this way. Saving faith has these two sides. Believing, and in capital letters, he puts that. But the other side is believing, and in capital letters, believing in. Or into. These are the two sides of saving faith. Real, genuine saving faith. It is a faith that actually believes something. It believes that. It opens up a book, an ancient book, translated into our language, and reads the letters and the words that are there, and seeks to understand it. And when it understands what it's saying, saving faith will believe that. And that only, no matter what your feelings or emotions might be telling you to believe, no matter what other people might be telling you to believe, when saving faith believes that, it can do no other but believe that. But it's not just believing that, he says, J.I. Packer. He says there's also believing in, or the other way to put it is believe into. Now, this is interesting because in the New Testament, we oftentimes say this, because the Bible says this in the English language. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word there that we use for in actually should be more accurately translated into. Very rarely, if ever actually, is the Greek word for in actually used. It's the Greek word for into. So when the writer says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this mystical union that is occurring when a believer believes that they are also believing into someone. Now this is of vital importance for us to understand that Christianity and saving faith believes truth, but also believes into a person and is united to a person. And as we finish here, the reason I mention all that is because there is one helpful application here for us. Understanding this helps us to guard against a self-centered view of saving faith. What do I mean by that? Well, there are two ways that we need to be guarded against a self-centered view of saving faith. And the first is this. There is a self-centered view of saving faith where our experience and what we experience is the dominating factor about whether we're a Christian or not. And so this is the person who's constantly looking in to see if they've had the right experience. Have I had, and usually we describe it as a crisis experience, like Paul on the road to Damascus. But that's not the only way people become Christians, you see. Looking for some sort of crisis event to base my hope on, that I might know I'm a Christian. It's a very self-centered view of Christian faith, constantly looking to see if you've had the right experience. And the reason for that is because saving faith is believing that. This is the foundation of our faith, the Word of God. Our experiences, they're up and down, they're fickle. We do not base our hope upon our experiences, as wonderful as they might be. Our hope rests on this word, Faith believes that. But the other way that this is a great help to us is that it helps us to guard against a self-centered saving faith in this way. There is a self-centered kind of faith where really all we require of ourselves is to agree and to sort of mentally assent to the truth, right? So this is the person who takes believe that and that's all they have. Okay, believe that. And they say, okay, well, tell me what to believe. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right, I believe that. Jesus Christ is both God and man. Right, yep, I believe that. And we tip the hat. Jesus Christ came in this world to save sinners. Agreed. I agree. But you see, saving faith isn't just believing that, is it? Saving faith is also believing into. The kind of faith which sort of just agrees with truth and that's it. It's the kind of faith where how we feel and what we do, we say, just doesn't matter at all. But that's not true. Saving faith is believing into a person. Emotions are involved. The heart is involved. In fact, if you believe that and you are really staunchly convinced that I believe that, but you have no experience of what it means to be united to Christ and you don't know what it's like to have this word fill your heart to the point of bursting with praise, then I wonder where you actually stand. Because believing saving faith is both of those things. It is believing that. It's believing the word. The Old Testament writers, what did they say? For the word of the Lord has said it. Base your hope upon that. Yes, but we're believing in Jesus Christ. And so we're not just saying that we're tipping our hat and agreeing, and because of that we all get together and that, happy, lovely day. No. No, saving faith is also experiential. these great truths taken by the Holy Spirit coming and hammering us in our lives and opening up the gates and the floodgates and causing God's Spirit to pour down into our souls. And suddenly we're aware that we are not alone anymore. Even if all in this world forsakes me, I now know that He is with me and He will never forsake me. And so my soul can rest in Him because it has believed that. And as it has believed that, it has also entrusted itself to that person. And so there's hope now, and there's life now, and there's companionship now, not with just any person, but with the person of persons, Jesus Christ our Lord. And He now walks with me wherever I go. Day after day, we wake up, and there we are, and we're not alone. He's there. He's with us. We wake up the next day, and we don't have to fear that we will ever have to live this day alone, because we know He's there. He's available. He's made Himself available. He has died to give us access to Him. And so we boldly come and we rest in Jesus Christ. This is the true nature of saving faith. And these are some of the distinguishing characteristics of it as taught by our Lord. Well, let's sing a hymn. 746.